So Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church. Great to have you with us this morning for what is the final instalment of our well-sorted series in the book of Titus. Ah, a bit sad, isn't it? Yes, that's the problem. You preach short books, they end quickly. It's a bit like a show that you're just starting to get into on Netflix or a book you're reading on holidays and you're just starting to get excited about it and then it finishes and it's like, oh, what am I going to do now? But don't worry, there's lots of Bible after Titus, so that's the good news. But today we're going to really get stuck into this last chapter of Titus, bring our series to a close, and I'd just love to lead us in a prayer before we do that and ask for God to help us. So will you join with me in a prayer? Lord, we thank you for this wonderful little book, and even though it's short, we've seen over the last few weeks that it is just jam-packed with amazing stuff for us, all kinds of things that we can learn about you, learn about ourselves, and learn about what it looks like to be a well-sorted church. And Father, as we come to this final chapter today, we ask for your help. We thank you that you have poured out the Holy Spirit generously on us, as we read in Titus 3. And because he dwells in us, we can have great hope that as we study your word, you will apply it to our hearts, you will change the way that we think, and you will change the way that we act. And we do ask that as we study your word this morning, that that would be the result, that we would walk out of here very different from the way that we came in, having been changed by encountering you through your word. So we pray, Lord, please do that work, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, pursuing the good life, I think it's a big thing for us in our Kingborough culture. I think it's something that most people around these parts are chasing. But it's interesting, when you think about the good life, you can think about it in a couple of different ways, I think. And I was hoping to illustrate that for you by kind of picking up on a little thing that we did last week. See, last week we actually thought a bit about our eulogies. And I know that's a bit of in one sense you might think, well, that's a bit of a morbid thing to do. But actually, it's an interesting thing to do because it helps you sort of think about the way that you live life. And so I actually wanted to use this illustration of picking up on a couple of eulogies just to help illustrate the two ways that I think you can think about the good life. Okay, so here's eulogy number one, all right? Gazza, he lived the good life. No one can say that he didn't. He had a beautiful house down near Kingston Beach, stunning water views. Okay. He and the missus, they worked it out so that they actually put a massive dent in the mortgage very early on. And so for most of Gaz's working life, they both worked part-time. So 4 mornings a week, you'd find Gazza outside beachfront 32. Sorry, Mark. He'd be reading the paper, he'd be drinking his coffee. And of course, we all remember Gazza's boat. Sweet ride, that one. The great trips where he'd pick us up before zooming us over to Bruny Island to that awesome little shack he had down on Adventure Bay. Not many people get to spend almost every single weekend down there. Unfortunately, that all came to a close when Gazza turned 50 because he retired and he bought the Winnebago and he took the missus off to the mainland 6 months of every single year. Our Gazza, he lived a good life. No one can say he can't. All right. Now, that's one way of thinking about the good life. It's a life that's good to live. In other words, a life that's enjoyable to live, a life that feels good. Okay. But there is another way that you can look at the good life as well, and this comes out in eulogy number 2. So we've done eulogy number 1 with Gazza. This is our good life number 2, eulogy number 2. Oh, Mother Teresa of Kolkata, yeah, she lived the good life all right. Really cared about those who were suffering in poverty. Oh, and she put her money where her mouth was. She put her money where her mouth was, yeah. In her late 30s, she moved into one of the poorest areas of India to help the poorest of the poor. She wasn't being paid for it or anything, and in the early days, she actually even had to beg for food herself because she had no income. And you know what? She went on to start a religious order that worked in over 133 countries. Everyone in it vowed to wholeheartedly give free service to the poorest of the poor. And that organisation, it went on to set up countless of homes for people that were dying of AIDS, leprosy, tuberculosis. They set up soup kitchens, mobile clinics to give free healthcare, family counselling programs, all of it to help the poorest of the poor. That Mother Teresa, she lived the good life. Now, that's the second way that you can think about the good life. And it's quite different to the first, isn't it? Because if the first is a good life to live, in other words, it feels good to live that way, the second is a life where you do good, where you do good things. So it's a good life too. It's just that it's a good life, a slightly different take on it. Number one, it's a life that's good to live. Number two is a life spent doing good things. Now, I actually think Christianity is concerned with both of these ways of looking at the good life. Okay, I think it picks up on elements of both. When we run the Good Life Project, which we're going to do in September, we really concentrate on the first one, and we show that actually a life lived with Jesus is a good life to live. Perhaps not in the way that people expect. It's not going to look like Gazza's life in Eulogy 1, but it is a good life to live nonetheless. There are elements of being a Christian that just are wonderful, and when you live life with Jesus as Lord, we think that actually it is better. So, really, that's sort of picking up on that first way of looking at the good life, and it's a bit of a shameless plug while I'm at it, the Good Life Project coming up in September. Make sure you're praying for that and looking out for people of peace and inviting people along to hear this good news. But that's number one. However, here in the book of Titus, Paul is particularly on about the second type of good life. That is, a life spent doing good. And you can actually see this right through the letter. And if you've been here through this sermon series, you will have seen it come up time and time again. It's there all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, where he's talking about elders, and elders are to be people who love what is good. You see it in chapter 2, verse 14, where Titus is to set the young men in the church an example by doing what is good. We saw it last week in chapter 2, 14, where it says that Jesus redeemed us to be a people who are eager to do what is good. And actually, we see it right through today's passage. So if you've still got that open, and do keep that open, because we're going to be dipping into it a lot. So if it's on your phone, keep that window open, keep the Bible open in front of you. You will see it there, 3, verse 1. We are to be ready to do whatever is good. Or if you skip down to verse 8, you see there that we are to be devoted to doing good. Or if you skip down to verse 14, we are to learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Yeah. Doing good is obviously a huge part of the Christian faith according to the book of Titus. And I think that the big thing this passage does for us is that it actually gives us three practical tips on how to do this, on how to live a life that is good, a life where you're devoted to doing good. Clearly, as Christians, we're called to live the good life in that second sense. We're to live lives that are devoted to doing good things. And this passage really wraps up the letter by giving us three final tips showing us just how to do that. And I think it's super important that we get this because we've already seen in Titus that actually our doing good has a huge impact on the people around us. So if you cast your mind back to chapter 2, verse 10, we saw that a few weeks ago, our good lives make the teaching of God, our Saviour, attractive. Yeah. This year, we're all about trying to be more missional, trying to just get a bit better at being a church that reaches out to people with the good news of Jesus. Well, one of the simplest things you can do to be more missional from the book of Titus is to do good. It's one of the simplest things. You know, we talked about just turning up the missional temperature in your life a little bit. Well, great place to start. It's just by doing good because, according to Titus, that is something that makes teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So let's get into it. Three tips for how to live the good life in that second sense. And the first thing that we see here in Titus is that we are to be great citizens. We're to be great citizens. Now, when you think about it, if our good lives are to have an impact on other people, then it matters immensely how we conduct ourselves as citizens because it's in this arena that people sort of see us the most, isn't it? We need to be great citizens. We need to do good in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, all of those things. And we're to do it in a few ways. And I think you see this throughout chapter 3. So look at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. We're to obey and respect those who are in authority over us. Now, I think that's true at all kinds of levels when you think about it, because there's all kinds of levels in which you have people who are in authority over you in your life. So, of course, it applies on the larger scale, and we should probably begin there, by obeying the government and the law and those who enforce it. And we're to be law-abiding people. If we're going to obey the authorities and those who are in authority over us, well, obviously, we're going to be law-abiding people. And the thing that we need to pick up from, I think, in our society and in our culture, is that we're to do this not just when it comes to the law that we're likely to get in trouble for breaking, but also when it comes to the laws that we can get away with breaking. Okay, and I think that's an important distinction because in our culture and perhaps in our area, most of us and most of the people that we live around will avoid the laws that you're going to get into serious trouble for breaking. Okay, we live in a culture where generally that's the case. People will avoid breaking laws that are going to get them into serious trouble. But when it comes to the laws that you can kind of get away with and that it's acceptable to get away with, we don't have such a problem with it in our culture. Yeah, it's the speeding when there's no cameras. It's pirating stuff like music and films, internet content. You know, that sort of stuff that you're never really going to get caught for. And yet, if you're going to be subject to the governing authorities, if you're going to obey those who have authority over you, as Christian people, we're going to obey that stuff too. Now, of course, there can be exceptions. If the law or any other authority that we'll work through in a minute calls on you to disobey God, well, then you are to break it. So, for example, in Acts 5:29, you have the authorities at the time commanding the apostles not to teach people about Jesus. And, of course, the apostles go ahead and disobey that one. We are to obey God rather than human beings, they say. But really, that's the only exception. So long as the laws of the land don't go against God, and to be honest, I can't think of many that force you to do that at the moment, you are to obey them. So be law-abiding. I think, though, this first tip here in Titus goes a bit deeper than that too, because I think you can also apply it in your workplace. Okay, so you will have people in authority over you there. And again, as a Christian, you are called to submit to those who are in authority over you. Don't be the employee that rips off the company or that takes advantage of it. Don't be the employee that slacks off and tries to get away with as little as you possibly can. Don't be the employee who is a pain in the neck to manage. Be the best employee that you can be. For you younger guys, I think this applies to your school and your teachers. Yeah. And I know we've got lots of teachers in this congregation, so you're probably all getting a little bit excited now. But it's true. You've got to apply this to your school and your teachers. You are to respect them. Respect the rules. Obey. Okay? I don't care if you think the uniform rule is dumb. Just wear the uniform. It doesn't matter. Don't be late. Work hard. Don't be rude. Don't be a tedious person for your teacher to teach. Why? Well, not because I'm telling you, not because you even necessarily agree with it all, but because you're doing it for God and He wants you to be a great citizen in that place. Okay? And we could go on. There's all kinds of examples, all kinds of spheres where you live and where you have people in authority over you. That's the first tip in being a great citizen. But secondly, we are also to be good to other people. Oh, sorry, this is a bit delayed. There we go. Be good to other people. And you see that there in the end of verse 1, really, in verse 2. So read those with me. It says, we're to be people who are ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Now, this stuff's a no-brainer, really, isn't it? When you think about it, you know, being good to people, yeah, peaceable, not slandering people, being considerate, being gentle, you would think it's all a no-brainer. But I think, again, in our culture, it's becoming more and more overlooked. And I think, funnily enough, in our culture, it's becoming increasingly okay to be difficult, blunt, rude, argumentative, and slanderous. And we excuse it by saying things like, well, that's just me being me. You know, that's just me standing up for myself. That's just how I say it. You know, I'm always someone that just says it how it is. Yeah, that's me just being assertive. And these kinds of things excuse a lack of gentleness and peace, being peaceable and consideration. Now, no one around you will feel like they can call you on this stuff. Because, as I said, in theory, it's becoming acceptable behaviour. But I can guarantee you that no one will want to like being with you very much, let alone work with you, if you're that way. Now, of course, there's a place for being assertive, absolutely. There's a place for speaking up, and sometimes you actually need to do that with people that are in authority over you. I'm sure there are incidents, particularly in workplaces, sometimes things can go toxic, you need to do all that. I'm not saying don't, but I'm just saying, what is the prevailing mindset for you? What is your default position? How are you day to day? Because these verses are clear. Look at them carefully. Peaceable. Someone that promotes peace. That is someone that isn't all about conflict and argument and starting those things off all the time. Considerate. Yeah, someone that thinks about other people before they think about themselves. Always gentle. Yeah, gentleness. Not harsh, not rude, not abrupt, gentle. Slander no one, speaking about people behind their back. That's huge in our culture, isn't it? Saying stuff about them that we'd never dream of saying to their face. And sadly, Christians can actually be the worst at this because we can sneak it in under the subcategory of sharing prayer points or, you know, I'm just really concerned about so-and-so, so I need to just go ahead and sort of slander them to you. You know, you see how that happens? It's so easy to do. Now, I think it would do us all good to stop and think, does verse 2 describe me? Am I aspiring to this? Or do I not care about being considerate and gentle and etc.? It's worth thinking about the conversations and the interactions that you've had at work or school or at home or those with church or your neighbours, to think about those over the past week and go, were they Titus chapter 3 verse 2 interactions or were they not? Yeah, were to be good to other people. Well, finally, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. See, living a good life also means caring for those in urgent need. When the requests for help come through on the community email, do you actually consider whether you're in a position to help? When the cries for help come at work or school or in the neighbourhood, are you someone that responds? Yeah. Again, it seems like a no-brainer, but easy to overlook, easy to forget. See, really, the picture that's being painted here is that we're to be the kind of people that others look at and go, you know what? If my school, workplace, neighbourhood was filled with people like this, it'd be fantastic. Gosh, I wish there was more people like those Christians around. And if we all were like this, just imagine what kind of impact that could have on people's perception of the gospel. That kind of impact in people's lives, that's pretty hard to argue with, isn't it? If all the Christians they know are behaving this way, that's going to have a huge impact on the way people view Jesus. It's a very powerful apologetic for the Christian faith. Probably has more of an impact, in fact, than any kind of clever argument that you could come up with. So, want to live a good life? Well, start by being a good citizen. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we must emphasise the gospel. And you see this in verses 3 to 7. In fact, I think verses 3 to 7, 3 to 7, are one of the most amazing gospel summaries in the whole Bible. I think this is probably my favourite. I mean, there's lots of great gospel summaries in the Bible, but I think probably this one takes the cake for me. It's just so clear and powerful and wonderful, and we'll get into it in a minute. But look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this. Referring to verses 3 to 7, it says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Stress them, emphasise them, go on about them, bang on them non-stop, okay? Stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, what I want you to note there is the link between stressing the gospel, emphasising the gospel, and doing good. Can you see the connection in those verses? He wants the gospel stressed, he wants it emphasised so that people will devote themselves to doing good. There's a link there. In other words, people are to do good because they are motivated by the gospel. It's the emphasising of the gospel that will get people living the good life. And we dug into this a lot last week, and this passage kind of gives us more of those kinds of reasons. But the first reason is that it reminds us of grace, which is something that we did touch on last week. I want to bring it up again. I don't care that we did it last week because it's just so important. It reminds us of grace. And you've simply got to remember grace, because if you don't, you will start trying to live this good life out of legalism. You will start doing good because you're trying to earn God's favour and love. And I'm actually willing to bet that some of you have probably slipped into that mindset already, just having looked at that first point. Even without realising it, talking about being good citizen, do this, don't do that, and we straight away just start to slip into that mindset. But you mustn't do that. Read verses 3 to 4 with me again. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But, this is one of the most glorious buts in the Bible, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we'd done, but because of his mercy. It's so wonderfully crystal clear, isn't it? He doesn't love you because of your works. He wasn't kind to you because of your works, because of what you did. You didn't have any works. That's what verse 3 says. You were a sinner. He didn't decide to love you because you impressed him or did anything to deserve it. Not at all. No, his kindness and love appeared in the person of Jesus while you were ignoring God and living life your own way. Verse 5, he saved you not because of the righteous things you've done, but because of his mercy in Jesus. See, we actually worship a kind and loving God. They're the words that get used to describe him there. Kindness, love, yeah. Gracious. That's how God is. And we mustn't reduce him into some kind of legalistic, judgmental God. You mustn't turn him into that in your mind. He's not like that. So emphasising the gospel, it keeps drawing us back to grace. And that's why we've got to emphasise it. If we're going to be living good lives, we have got to emphasise the gospel and be drawn back to grace. But it will also remind us of the Spirit's power. That's the second thing that comes when you emphasise the gospel. Where are we? Look at verses 5 and 6. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So you've been saved by having the Spirit open your eyes and give you new life. And it says that God has poured this Holy Spirit out on you generously. And this Holy Spirit now lives in you as a Christian person, and he shapes you and he strengthens you so that you can do good. Yeah. And I just wonder, if we remembered this more, would we live better lives? Would we do more good? If we remembered that we have the Holy Spirit poured out on us generously, would we do more good? Would we aim higher? You see, I often think that what goes on in our minds is we start to go, well, you know, what's the point? I'm so weak and I'm so hopeless and I'm so sinful and I fail all the time. And Dave, you're telling me to be a good citizen, but I know I'm not going to be. I'm just going to go out there and make the same stupid mistakes and my standards are so low, you know. But maybe if we remembered the power of the Spirit who works within us, we would hope for and strive for much, much more. Yeah. My old minister back in the UK, he had this wonderful illustration for this, which I'm just going to rip off shamelessly. He told the story of this old lady, okay, who was the very first person in her village to get her house connected to electricity. I nearly said internet, but that's not the illustration. Electricity. Very first person to go on the grid in her little English village. And anyway, she got herself proudly connected to the grid, and a few months went by, and then one day the guy from the electric company came along to read her meter and find out how much power she'd used, and he'd noticed that she'd actually barely used any power at all. So he sort of knocked on the door, and he's like, all right, love, just here to read your meter, and wanted to make sure that your electricity's working okay. And the old lady goes, oh, dear, yes, it is. It's working wonderfully well. Now, the electric company bloke was a little bit confused, so he said, well, that's good. It's just that I noticed that you hardly used any of your power, so I thought something might be wrong. To which the old lady replied, oh, but I use it every night, dear. Works wonderfully well. Every night when the sun goes down, I turn it on the lights just long enough so I can run around and light all my candles, and then I turn them off again. Yeah, and I mean, you get the point, don't you? She has this incredible power, this power that no one ever had through all of history. She's got it at her disposal, but she just wasn't using it very much. Yeah? Long enough to turn on the light, to light all the candles, and that was it. Now, I think we can be a bit like that when it comes to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He's been poured out on us generously. He's working in you. He wants to help you live the good life. And so I think as Christian people, we can constantly raise our standards, we can fight sin courageously, and we can do it with the expectation that we will grow. Yeah? We can be hopeful of that. Now, yeah, you'll make mistakes and you'll fail, and yeah, of course you will until Jesus comes back. That's right. You're not going to be perfect. But you can hope to grow, and you can hope to change. And so as you pursue the good life, you can do that with hope and boldness. Okay? So emphasising the gospel, it reminds you of God's grace, it reminds you of the Spirit's power, but it also reminds you of your future. And you see that in verse 7. So let's look at that again together. Verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, I'm willing to bet that one of the biggest things that stops you from doing good is the fear that you'll miss out if you do. Okay? If I obey the authorities, I might wind up worse off sometimes. I might have to pay more money for stuff. I might get places slower. You know, I might miss out. If I have to obey the people who are in authorities, I've got to say no to fun at school sometimes when my mates are all mucking up or slacking off. Or I might have to work hard at work when my colleagues are slacking off, or I might miss out on something if someone's doing something dodgy and I don't enter into that and fight that battle in the same way they are. Perhaps they'll get something and I won't. Maybe I'll be taken advantage of if I'm gentle and considerate and get overlooked. Yeah? Helping those in need, that might cost me my time or my money or my energy that actually I'd rather invest in something else that I don't want to miss out on. Can you see how this works? Often doing good does cost you. I won't say that it won't. Sometimes it costs you. And listen, if all you have is this life, then it seems crazy to pay that cost. You know, because if all I've got is this, then I need to absolutely make the most of every single thing and not miss out on a single thing. I don't have time to sacrifice for doing good. Yeah. Of course, the gospel reminds you that you've got way more than this life, so much more. You're not going to miss out. Because you've got a whole perfect eternal life laid out ahead of you. You won't miss out. You'll have everything. You'll be able to do everything. You'll be able to be everything that you ever wanted to be in that new creation. And when you understand that and remember that, it frees you up to do good in the here and now. Now, we could say much, much more about the gospel. Fortunately, we had a good go at it last week, and I'm sure we'll have many more opportunities in the future because we're going to stress the gospel, we're going to emphasise the gospel, that we're going to be a well-centred, well-sorted church. But we've got to keep moving. So we've seen that to live the good life, we need to be good citizens. We've seen that we need to emphasise the gospel. But finally, we also need to avoid division. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing more to do with them. Very clear there that divisive people are a real problem in churches. Why are they a real problem? Well, they get the church caught up in stuff that is not profitable and useless. And when a church is all caught up in that, you can bet it's not going to be doing very much good because it's too busy worrying about the internal division and arguments and things that people are obsessing over inside. It's not thinking about doing good outside. Yeah. It's a real problem. Now, these days, arguments about the law and genealogies aren't really a big thing. In fact, I haven't really counted them in churches much in the last sort of 20 years I've been in ministry. But where I have seen this become an issue is when people get obsessed about secondary issues, generally speaking. Okay? For those of you that might be a bit new to Christianity, when it comes to Christianity, there are what we call primary issues, and then there are what we call secondary issues. Now, the primary issues are things like the teaching that Jesus is fully God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's justification by faith alone through grace alone. It's the sort of stuff that if you get your thinking wrong on those things, you kind of lose Christianity. Well, you do lose Christianity, really. Okay? That's why they're primary. They're the non-negotiables. They're the things that you absolutely everyone needs to have front and centre, or the Christian faith just gets shipwrecked. Okay? Then there's what we call secondary issues. These are the issues that you can have different points of view on and disagree over, but still be a Christian. Okay? So in that camp, I would put things like, but not limited to, whether it's right to baptise babies or not. Does gender have a bearing on what people should be doing up the front in church meetings? Did God make the world in several literal days, or did he do it over a much longer period through evolution? Those kinds of issues, they're secondary things. Now, you can disagree on them, but you could still be a Christian. Okay? Now, the important thing to realise is every church needs to have an opinion on these secondary issues. It's not that they don't matter at all, and some of them matter very much. Some of them are really quite important. But they are debatable, and some of them are really quite speculative, and you can differ over them and still not lose the Christian faith. Now, some discussion and debate over secondary issues is healthy in a church. It's not that you can't disagree. It's not that you can't have healthy debates. Where I see it go pear-shaped, and I have seen this happen in a number of churches, is when Christians start to obsess over these issues, when Christians start to devote themselves to these issues. And when that happens, in practice, these secondary issues become more important than the primary ones because it's all that ever gets talked about. It's all they ever read about. Every conversation and Bible study they get into, they're always trying to bring it round to that hobby horse, and really the secondary stuff becomes the big thing in their spiritual life. They're not devoted to doing good, they're devoted to their issue. Now, praise God, I haven't seen this happen at Summerlees yet, and I really pray that it never does, but I have, as I've said, seen it happen in other churches, and it is very harmful. And we do need to avoid it. Because if it goes forward, pretty soon you will have people dreading showing up to church. They'll dread going to Bible study or GC because they know that they're going to get cornered and beaten over the head with these issues. Real divisions start to take place. Camps get formed. The pastors and the leaders' time just gets hijacked, and the church won't be doing any good at all, I can guarantee you. It's not profitable. Now, can you see how obsessing over debatable stuff can just kill a community? It's awful. So we need to avoid it. Make sure you never become the divisive person. Yeah. For sure. Ask questions. Have healthy debates. But when you do it, be sensitive to the fact that debates can very quickly become divisive. Also, be sensitive about where and with whom you choose to have them. I think that's the other important thing. Yeah. A GC classic is probably not a great place to have a big intense debate because you've got all kinds of people there who are all over the spectrum in terms of their Christian maturity, and it won't be particularly profitable for everybody. New Christians will get confused or lose sight of what's important. Others will find it intimidating, and we want GC to be a place that people come to and feel edified by. Plastering it all over Facebook or community email or something like that is likewise not a great way to go for the same reason. Yeah. Having it loudly over morning tea on a Sunday is probably not great for the same reasons either. Better to have a willing partner and do it quietly somewhere over a coffee sometime. Yeah. But what's important is that we don't become divisive. If we're to be devoted to living the good life, then we need to work hard at avoiding division. Well, there's certainly much more that could be said on all of these points. We've really only had to sort of skirt over them. And I would encourage you to keep thinking about these things throughout the week. Keep chatting to one another because they're going to rub home in different people's lives in all kinds of different ways. This is where we really do need each other to help us work out how these things kind of fit into our lives exactly. So do be thinking about them. Do be chatting about them. And even though we do have to bring our series on Titus to a close, please don't let this be the end for you and Titus. Okay, it's a great book. It feels like we're only just starting to get into it, really. But please come back to it, read it often, because it's great tips for having a well-sorted church. But that's it for our well-sorted series. And what I'd love to do now is just finish by leading us in a prayer and asking God that he'd help us to remember the things that we've learned that we might be able to press on as a well-sorted church. Will you pray that with me? Let's pray. Father, it's been a great journey in this little book, and we thank you for all the things that we've learnt. But we know that it can be so easy to study a book and then just kind of move on with life and just go back to the way things always were and really forget the stuff that's come up. And we don't want that to happen. Lord, we pray that the things that we've studied and thought about throughout this series would be things that stay with us. Now, we know we're all different and different things will have touched us in different ways. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that hard work of really finding those things that we specifically need to take away with us at the moment. And we apply that to today's sermon as well. Father, is it that we need to emphasise the gospel more? Are we tempted to be divisive? And we've just got to make sure that we're on the lookout for that. Have we been forgetting to be good citizens in those areas? Is that something that we need to work out? Lord, help us not to be defensive, but to have open hearts to accept your teaching and to do that thinking and chatting and talking to people that perhaps we're in discipleship relationships with or in our GCs, to do that hard work, to work out how things really do rub home into our lives, because we want to be a people who are changed, who are transformed. We want a church that's well sorted, and we want lives where we are devoted to being good Christian people, devoted to doing good. Lord, we ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.